Well, Abraham is the preeminent example of a man of faith in the Bible. We're going to consider many different men and women in Hebrews 11, but you can tell just by the number of verses given to Abraham that he justly warrants our extended consideration and our focus. When we think of living by faith, Abraham should be the first name that comes to our mind. Certainly, that is true in regards to the doctrine of justification by faith, as is seen in the epistle of Paul to the Romans and likewise in his epistle to the Galatians. But beyond the doctrine of justification by faith, in regards to day-to-day practical living by faith, Abraham stands as a preeminent example to us. Now, as that preeminent example, there are multiple aspects of the life of faith that are evident in Abraham. And in Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews focuses on different aspects of the account of Abraham to draw out those various dimensions of living by faith. For example, next week, the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Sarah and Abraham. And I'm convinced that the following verses there, the next two verses, beyond what we're considering today, are given to show us what the life of faith looks like for a married couple. And there are particular aspects of the interaction of men and women in marriage that are brought out and set before us in Abraham and Sarah. And how should a wife and how should a husband relate to one another as they walk and live by faith? So there's multiple dimensions that he is bringing out here. Now, if there's one thing, though, that stands out about Abraham and the life of faith, it would be the word wait. It would be the word wait. God seems always to be making Abraham wait and wait and wait in multiple areas and multiple things. His life seems to be all about waiting and waiting and waiting. With the concept of waiting is patience, right? That's why it's so hard to wait, is we don't have the patience to wait. We want things to happen. We want to get moving. We take things into our own hands if we have to, but we can't just sit around any longer and wait. Time's a waste. Things are getting by. It's now or never. And again, it seems like Abraham was always waiting. And perhaps our first thought of Abraham waiting is in reference to the promise of a great nation of descendants. And in order that there might be a great nation of descendants, he had to have the first child, right? And he waited and waited and waited for the child. And that will be our focus really the next 2 weeks. Here in verses 9 and 10, it's more focused on the land. Just a comment, though, on that waiting for the child, the promise. Abraham waited more than two decades, probably close to three or maybe even more than three decades. He waited, and what he got was one child. When Abraham died at 175 years old, 100 years after leaving Haran, Jacob was then 15 years old. And so this great nation that would descend from him, comprised after 100 years, three people. Three people. And we get a sense for just how much this element of patient waiting was characteristic of his entire life. Always waiting and waiting and waiting. Our text today speaks of how the faith that God gives us in grace is a faith that will patiently wait for the things hoped for, according to God's word. And it's set before us in the example of Abraham. And with Abraham, our text also mentions Isaac and Jacob, as they looked for the fulfillment of the promise of the inheritance of a land. And let's look first at the promise that Abraham received. What was this promise of a land that he would receive as an inheritance? Now, the Abrahamic covenant, as we refer to it theologically, was not a single giving of that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was given in a series of appearances that God made to Abraham. And the revelation, the unfolding of his covenant with Abraham was progressive. That is, each time God appears to Abraham, the promises of that covenant are becoming more and more developed in their detail. There's more and more information given as with each appearance. And it's fascinating to watch this progression of revelation occur. You may just want to flip through these verses that I give you. Watch for the progression of detail. Watch for the progression of information as God appears each time. The first is Genesis 12:1. Remember, this is the first appearance of God to Abraham, and evidently by comparing with Stephen's address before the Jewish council, it would appear that this occurred in Ur, prior to leaving Ur to move to Haran. And here's what verse 1 says. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, or to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. That's the extent of the revelation at this point. All that he is told about this land is that he's going to a land that I will show you. Now, moving down in chapter 12 to the very end of verse 5 and then carrying through 6 and 7, in a separate appearance of God, not the same as what is in verse 1, we read, so they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now the land has identity. And we read that he built an altar to the Lord. Now going on to chapter 13, verses 14 and 15 and 17. I'm kind of plucking verses out for sake of time. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. Then verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. Yet more information disclosed, the whole of this land would be his. Verse chapter 15, verse 13, 16, and 18. All right? Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 100 years. He says, you're not going to all just grow up in this land. There will be a time period that you will be in another land. But then moving on to 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then especially adding to that which is revealed, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, from the Nile River to the river Euphrates would be the extent of the territory given to them. And then finally, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Yet another piece of information added to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All right? Now, that's the whole of the revelation concerning the land given in what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant, progressively revealed to him over time. And that time period covers something over 25 years. So this was a gradual unfolding of the covenant. Now, clearly, the covenant that God made with Abraham had as one of its major provisions the land that God had given to the descendants of Abraham, and we can be sure that the land of Canaan, extending from the Nile River to the river Euphrates, was promised to Abraham. That's clear. It's perfectly clear from the scripture. But as well, our text makes clear to us what might be very briefly stated in the Old Testament text, that there was something more than that territory that was being promised. There was a heavenly country that was being promised to Abraham and his descendants. There's indication of this in what we've read in the text in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, the wording of forever and an everlasting possession. There's a hint of it. Now, I am not ignorant of the fact that those words, forever and everlasting possession, are used in reference to the actual geographical, physical landscape of Canaan. And there is a very meaningful way in which it's used of those. But our text tells us there's more than that going on here. There's a heavenly country. And particularly as we look in the later verses of Hebrews, verses 13 through 16, we're going to see very clearly that there was more being promised than the geographical location, the geographical territory of what we would call Palestine today. Now, this leads us to my second heading here as we look at the promise contextualized. Whatever do I mean by that? the promise contextualized. We're going to have much more to say to this when we return to Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And in fact, this will be what I will be writing this week. I've begun and partly through my study of that. We'll consider what I say here in more detail. When we get there and I repeat some of the same material but extend on it, my memory has not gone that bad, and you ought not to think that I'm just grabbing for sermon filler. It needs more than we're going to say, but our text requires us to make a couple of comments here. There have been some, and most notably, more extreme classic dispensationalists who have maintained that the promise of a land to Abraham was, in fact, nothing more than the promise of the geographical territory of Palestine to be held in perpetuity by the physical blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They say that that promise has never been fulfilled. It's remarkable to me that they say that, and they say it as though that's just a given that everybody knows, when the Bible three times, not recording one parallel occurrence, but in three different occasions spanning hundreds of years, says that the entirety of the physical territory promised to Abraham was possessed by Israel from the Nile to the river Euphrates. And yet it's an essential premise of dispensational premillennialism that God has never given them that territory of land. And they say, it's got to happen sooner or later. God's been thousands of years and hasn't come through on it. But he will. He will eventually do what he never did. Now, those of a milder form of dispensationalism, those who would hold to a progressive dispensational view, will instead argue for a dual fulfillment of the promise. They still maintain that God never fulfilled the promise of the physical land. He will do that in a Jewish millennium, but that there was the other aspect of a heavenly country promised to Abraham, the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. And thus, if you read John MacArthur's comments on this passage, you will read him speaking of the heavenly aspect of the promise. But they still hold that God has never fulfilled the peace of the physical land. I believe the more accurate understanding of the promise to Abraham is to be understood under the construct of what we call covenant theology. And we unashamedly, as Reformed Baptists, hold to covenant theology. Our brethren who are Presbyterian would tell us that by holding to covenant theology, we ought to be buying into the whole kit and caboodle on it. And we maintain that no, an understanding of covenant theology is precisely what argues against paedobaptism. And so I say, we unashamedly hold to that. Our 1689 confession, the things most surely believed among us, is a clear statement of covenant theology. Now, remember that we have many times emphasized various tenets of covenant theology. There are three in particular that are relevant to our text. The first is, whenever we look at the old covenant, we expect to see types and shadows. Remember, I've said many times, Hear Old Covenant, think types and shadows, types and shadows. We expect to see them. Whenever we look to the Old Covenant, we expect to see types and shadows. We expect to see types and shadows that are temporarily given, are limited and hobbled in some respect, until they give way to the realities of the new covenant in Christ's blood. We expect to see that. The second thing is that we expect to see that those who were true believers in the days of the old covenant laid hold of and participated in new covenant realities by faith, though those realities were yet to come. But they were real to them by faith. And thus they interacted with the gospel just as we did. And their sins, they looked for their sins to be forgiven as we do. Less information, less clarity, but the same dynamics are at work because they look through the old covenant to the realities of the new. And the third is that in the new covenant, or what we call the covenant of grace, we see it realized, come into full being in two stages. And we often refer to these as the now, in which the new covenant is really accomplished, but not fully and perfectly accomplished. And we look forward to when it will be fully perfected and established in its eternal state in what we call the not yet. Now, with that understanding, and again, we'll spend more time on this, detail this more when we come to verses 13 through 16. When we look at the Abrahamic covenant, which does belong to the old covenant, when we take the biblical principles embodied in covenant theology, what do we expect to see in the Abrahamic covenant? We expect to see types and shadows. We expect to see Abraham looking through the types and shadows to the reality. We expect to see the elements of a now and not yet. And that, brethren, is exactly what we find. That's exactly what we find. That's what our text is saying. That, by the way, I'm not riding a hobby horse, but just this is precisely why we look and we see Abraham circumcising babies, and we know it's a type and shadow. And it stands for a new covenant reality. That new covenant reality is not baptism. It's regeneration. All right? So, anyway. Now, contextualizing the promise then, putting it in its context, then we interpret the promise. Abraham was promised a physical land that would belong to his descendants. We do not deny that. We maintain that. Generations later, his descendants did possess that land. Again, contrary to the very premise of dispensational premillennialism, the Bible states clearly on three different occasions in the history of the nation of Israel that they possessed the whole of the territory from the Nile to the river Euphrates. God fulfilled, he came through on every detail of his promise to Abraham, to Israel, in the occupation of a physical land. We do not deny that the land, the physical geography of Palestine, figures prominently in the Abrahamic covenant, but there's something that figures even more prominently. Not the type and shadow, the reality that the type and shadow stood for. The promised land, Canaan, Palestine, stood as a type and shadow of the old covenant for the new covenant reality that our text very clearly speaks of. The eternal dwelling place of all Jew and Gentile who are the children of Abraham by faith. All the redeemed of all ages. It stands for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The New Jerusalem, the church. What Abraham was promised was a heavenly country, the new earth. Both the type and shadow, Canaan, and the new covenant reality, the eternal dwelling of the redeemed, are bound up in the covenant promise of Abraham. We must not let go of either one of them. They're both there, and they were both promised. But as becomes evident in verses 13 through 16, the one that had preeminence in the thinking of the patriarchs was the heavenly country. Well, that's the promise to Abraham. Now let's look at the patience that Abraham exercised. See how he waited. And we see two elements of his waiting. First of all, a patient waiting for the fulfillment of the promise in the type and shadow. The patient waiting for the fulfillment of the promise in the old covenant of this type and shadow. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. There's something here that may not be immediately obvious in our English translation. That word dwelt, by faith he dwelt. That word dwelt has overloaded into it the very idea of a foreigner. Okay? It's the idea that you're in a place that is not yours and that's not home. So it'd be, we might say, traveling abroad. All right? That's the sense in which dwelt is. And so, look at the verse and you see that the author is giving heavy emphasis to this element of being a foreigner. In essence, we could render it, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreigner in a foreign country. Let me give it double emphasis. In the account of Abraham in Genesis, it is clear that in all his days in the land of Canaan, he never behaved as though this was his country, though it was promised to him. Now, this isn't a failure of faith on Abraham's part, that he didn't really believe God when he said he would receive it as an inheritance. But he did not possess it. In fact, if you think about the time when he purchased the burial ground for the family burial ground, do you recall that he was offered that land just as, well, just take it. You know, it's a burial ground. It's a family cemetery. We got plenty of land. We can give you that little 1 acre plot if it was even that big. I don't know. As a burial ground. He said, no. I'm going to purchase it. And he gives as a reason that he's a sojourner in the land. He's a guest of theirs in the land. He dwelt as a foreigner in a foreign country that was his. The land of Canaan was promised to him. He never, in all of his days, ever possessed more than just a burial ground of it. Furthermore, the writer is being very, very heavy in emphasis here. It's not enough to say that he dwelled in the land of promise, as in a foreign country. But furthermore, it says he dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Folks, they did have houses back then, all right? It's not like they hadn't figured out how to construct houses. It's very possible that when he lived in Ur, he lived in a house. Many of the Canaanites lived in houses. And Abraham was a wealthy man, a very wealthy man. And if he had chosen to do so, he could have had not just a house, but one of the nicest houses around. But he lived in tents. And not only him, but his son Isaac. And not only him, but his son Jacob. They lived in tents. Why? Emphasizing that they were not putting down roots. They did not see it as where they were attached. They needed to be ready to move. Now, we have to pause here and just think how difficult this was. How difficult it was to hold on to a promise of a land that you would inherit in these circumstances. Now, it's not as though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking for something that God had not promised to give. They weren't looking for the day when their ship came in, as the expression is. They weren't looking, as some people do, where they've already figured out how they're going to spend the money that they're going to win one day in the lottery. That's not where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were at. They had a promise from God. They had biblical warrant. They had the warrant of God's word to expect this land. And yet, they did not possess it in all the days that they lived. Now, you might say, well, but God had appeared to them and made clear that it wouldn't be in their lifetime, nor that it would be four generations after entering into Egypt that they would come into the land. All right, does that really help? I've just moved the fulfillment of the promise out 400 years. I'm telling you what's going to happen in the year 2418. Make it harder to believe or easier? No, this was hard. This was hard. This was a trial of faith to lay hold of it and believe it. Remember, we talked about Noah, 120 years building an ark for a flood that the world had never seen, perhaps never even seen. Heavy rain. How long do you continue to believe something that's that far off? So, there was a patient waiting for the fulfillment of the promise and the type and shadow of the land of Canaan to them as their inheritance. But there's also a patient waiting for the fulfillment of the promise in the new covenant. Our text has a crucial word that begins verse 10, and it's the word for. For. By faith, they dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, for, because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See the sense here. They lived, they dwelt as a foreigner in a foreign country, in a land promised to them, contentedly by faith, because they were waiting for something better. It really wasn't a problem that all they had was a burial ground, because they were waiting for something better. In fact, as I was beginning my study for 13 through 16 yesterday, I was struck by the word better that occurs. A better country. Country is in italics. It's supplied by the translators. It's just simply better. That's very significant. The word better only appears 18 times in the entire of the New Testament. 13 of the 18 times it occurs in the book of Hebrews. The better is a theme of the book of Hebrews. The new covenant is better. And that's what he's always emphasizing. It's a better covenant with better promises, based on a better sacrifice for sin. Better, 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 better. Why were they content to have nothing more than a burial ground? Because there was something better than that land of Canaan anyway. They could do without the land of Canaan. What their eye was on was the better. And so there was a patience that they exhibited in the life of faith. And that patience, that waiting, is no different than it is for you and I. And here again is where the premise of covenant theology comes into. Those under the old covenant laid hold of the same new covenant realities that we lay hold of by faith. They persevered by faith with an expectant hope, with a patient waiting to arrive finally in heaven at last. Same dynamics as you and I deal with. Abraham, like you and I, had to persevere day by day as a stranger and pilgrim in this earth, dealing with the difficulties and hardships and disappointments of this life. He suffered famine. A recent book that I read made a point that had never occurred to me. When you read of times of famine in the Bible, think of recessions. It's a better equivalent for our day. It's an economic downturn. Theirs was such an agricultural economy. A famine was an economic recession, and if it was severe, a depression. He had to come through the hardships of deep economic recessions and depressions. He had to encounter hostility. He had to face his own sin and his own failures of faith, just as you and I do, believing, pressing on with faith in the unseen, that God, he had a promise that God would give him a heavenly country. He had a promise that God would bring him to heaven at last, where he would dwell for all eternity with the God who appeared to him while he was an idol worshiper in the land of Ur, or in Ur of the Chaldees. Same exact dynamics in Abraham as us. We have greater light. We have greater clarity to the promises. That leaves less excuse for our unbelief than for Abraham's. Now, let's consider then, knowing that Abraham passed through the same dynamics that we do, let's consider the pattern that Abraham provides to us, the example he provides to us. And my first point of application of Abraham's example is that in biblical definition, faith always requires some amount of patience. Think about it. I think if you ponder that for a moment, you'll see how obvious that is, right? Faith always involves some element of patience. Let's remember what our chapter began with and talking about the very nature of the operations of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith assures us of things hoped for, but we've not yet received. Faith convinces us of things not seen, but that we desire to see. And so in the very definition of faith, patience is required. Waiting is required. And let me just take that a step further. The just shall live by faith. If it is true that every day of our walk with God will need to be a walking by faith, and we've established that. If the whole of the Christian life has to be lived by faith, then the whole of the Christian life has to be lived in a patient waiting. And waiting. And waiting. Remember that Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a Christian soon after he has passed through the wicket gate and is on the way to the celestial city. He comes to the house of the interpreter, and the interpreter, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. And he comes into the house of the interpreter, and there are various lessons that he is taught, and Bunyan is picking out some key things that the Spirit of God will teach the believer. They're central concepts. They're things that we're going to have to constantly come in touch with as we walk with God. And remember that one of those, he brought him and showed him passion and prudence. Remember? And what's prudence representing? Well, it's prudence, but as well the element of patience. And so Bunyan's saying this idea of I can, by passion, reach for things now versus by prudence, by discretion, patiently wait, is a central idea to the Christian life. We have to constantly be in this posture of a patient waiting. And at the end of that section, the essence of the lesson that he says is taught in that is that the best things are to be waited for in patience. The Christian knows how to wait with contentment rather than to seek to gratify their desires with the things of this world. Patience is essential to the life of faith. Patience is essential to life with Christ. Don't make something of this that I don't mean to make a point. But it's fascinating if you take a concordance or one of the things available on the internet or Bible programs, and you do a search for patient or patience in the Old Testament, you will be struck that there is only one place where we are told to be patient. Now, it's not to say that the concept isn't there, right? Abraham, exhibit A, right? So it's not that the concept isn't there. But contrast that with the New Testament. You will find verse after verse, passage after passage, by Jesus and the apostles emphasizing the need for patience, 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 patience. It's a common theme of the New Testament. What is What are we being told? You are going to walk with Christ in patience, or you're not going to walk with him. Little wonder Christ says in Luke 21:19, by your patience possess your souls. If you don't learn to be in a constant posture of patience, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Faith involves waiting on God all the time. One of the elders at Louisville gave me a book that's been very, very helpful. And one of the things emphasized in it is this need to learn patience. We have a tendency to want to act now, want to do things now, want to get things now. Time's getting away. If we don't act now, our opportunity is going to pass. And this book is saying that's not the way it is when you're in the school of the Holy Spirit. He teaches patience. He teaches patience, waiting with contentment. Well, so faith is always going to involve some amount of patience, but my second point, my second application is that in the providence of God, faith often requires a great amount of patience. A great amount of patience. Patience will always be required. But there are times that God, in his providence, brings us into circumstances where a great amount of patience is demanded. How much patience? More than you can imagine. You'll be totally convinced that that amount of patience is utter nonsense. You can't go there. It's that amount. It's going to be that hard. You're going to have to wait that long. And there's going to be voices around you saying, why are you waiting? Time to act is now. But I don't have a word from God. Again, we go back to our lessons with Abraham last week. Abraham said, no. The word from God I have would not allow me to act here. That's why David, remember David? Standing over Saul, who's sleeping, spear by his head. Abishai says, David, what in the world are you waiting for? How much clearer could providence be here? In fact, if you don't want to get your hands dirty, I'll take care of it. You can wait. Just give me the word. Done. And David, you have a word from God. He promised you the throne. And David said, no, my word from God does not involve doing dishonor to the one God has put in authority. Can't do it. David, you are out of your mind. Imagine, just imagine. Fill in the blanks there. Abishai could have given him 20 reasons. And a lot of them would have sounded very, very biblical. And David says, no, I'll wait. I'll wait. But David, this is your chance. If you don't act now, more years will go by. You could have been king. You could have led this nation in righteousness. Look at the king. He's leading the nation in a downward spiral. For the good of the nation, now. No, I'll wait. I'll wait. Some of you right now may be in such a situation. You've waited for God to work. You've time and time again looked to be sure that you're not waiting presumptuously. You've made sure that what you are looking for, what you long to see happen, is only what God's word gives you warrant to look for. You've time and time looked to be sure that it is the thing that God delights in, that he says is his will and purpose. You've wanted to be sure. I'm not looking for something that God does not say is good. You might even have the warrant of a promise from God. And providence may put all sorts of things in front of you where God's saying, will you wait or will you act before it's time? You stand before the Red Sea, nowhere to go. The sounds of Pharaoh's army are growing louder and closer by the hour. Put yourself in that place. Think of how you would feel. And what does Moses say? Stand still. Are you crazy? I can hear them. I can see the clouds of dust. Stand still. Let God move. There will be times where great amounts of patience are required. But be assured of this, your faith in God will not be disappointed. Abraham's wasn't. Yours will not, at the right time, in the right way, God will prove that he was good for his promises. Thirdly, in the Spirit's sanctification, the trial of our faith produces increased patience. Hopefully I'll be able to relate this in a way for you to get what I'm trying to convey. It struck me. This was just one of those things that jumped out to me as I was thinking on this passage. Not only do we by faith patiently wait for the promise through the trial of faith, but the trial of our faith increases the patience we need to make it through the trial. There's an interesting dynamic here. You must have patience to come through the trial, and the trial is producing the patience you need to get through the trial. The trial of our faith requires patience, but the trial of our faith produces the patience required. That's the way it is with God. That's the way it is with God. What God requires of us, his grace produces in us. What God requires of us, his grace produces in us. This is why he can come and say, you must do this, but God, I can't do it. I said do this. I will give the grace. This is why Christ stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus is dead. He's not going anywhere. No, with the very word and the command comes the grace and the power. And look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 to see this dynamic stated. Verses 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Trials of your faith, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith, the trial of your faith, produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The trial of our faith requires patience, and the trial of our faith produces patience. And this is so important for us to understand. The dynamic here is not at all unlike how physical strength and endurance are increased. When you engage in aerobic or anaerobic exercise, what are you doing? You exhaust to grow in strength. Exhausting the muscle increases the strength of the muscle. Exhausting us in trial is what produces greater strength for trial. Same dynamic. Can you overextend the muscle? Yes. You can exercise too intensely such that you destroy, not build up the muscle. And that's why, brethren, it's such a great assurance to us that God is determining the exact intensity of all of our trials, because he knows if he put too much on us, it would destroy, not build up. But man, sometimes it seems like he's going to destroy. It's like after you've had an intense workout, and the next day you think, man, I destroyed something. It hurts. No, it's building up. Building up. God will mete out the trial exactly to what's necessary to build up and not to destroy. We have such a good and gracious God. And finally, in the spiritually minded, faith continually looks for the heavenly fulfillment in patience. We're going to have more to say about this in verses 13 through 16. Where is our eye focused? If we were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would we be all excited about picking out the hilltop we're going to build our house on in Canaan? Oh, I like this area. That's good farmland. I think I'll situate my house this way. Front porch, looking over the valley, beautiful view. It really didn't matter much to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to see this really clearly in 13 through 16. It wasn't that the promise was trivial to them, but they really weren't all that worried about getting the land. What they wanted was God. I will be your everlasting possession. I want God. The rest of it, if there's got to be types and shadows to teach the people of God what is to come, all right. And I'm thankful to be part of the types and shadows. But that's not where my mind is focused. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what is before us. Is our heart on this world? Or have we, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said, it really doesn't matter a lot. It doesn't matter a lot. If I've got to have the things of this world to get through the world, fine. If God gives me a greater portion, help me be a good steward. If he gives me less of a portion, all right. What I really want is to land in heaven safe. I want to be in the place where all the promises are fulfilled, not in the imperfection of the now, but in the perfection of the not yet. I want to see God. I want to see the Son of God sitting on his throne. I want to be in the company of all of the redeemed, of all ages, Jew and Gentile. I want my voice to be singing with theirs. I want to praise God as I've always wished I could praise him. Never could get there here. I want to be engaged in worship and never have a mind that wanders. I want my whole being to be captivated and enthralled and immersed in love for God and love for all of the redeemed. That's what I want. That's what I want. Oh, his promises here are good, but they're only good for strangers and pilgrims. As the old song says, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. There is a safety and security, a beauty and a fullness to heaven that the spiritually minded long for, ache for, while they're in this world. So faith then, child of God. Press on in faith. Great and precious promises are yours. Wait, yes, wait patiently. But you will find the fulfillment. And when God says it's time for him to come home, it's time for her to leave that world and come and be with me. Death, go get him. Death, go usher him into my presence. Now I will pour out my very self for his and her everlasting enjoyment. Press on, press on. It's a good fight of faith. Patient endurance will be rewarded soon enough. If by faith we persevere to the end, haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope soon change to glad fruition. Faith will change to sight, and prayer to praise. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, great and precious promises. Ours because Jesus Christ. Has purchased them for us, the new covenant in his blood, opened up the storehouses of heaven, made us to sit in heavenly places. We also remember that picture that Bunyan paints of the muckraker. And our God, save us from being muckrakers. Oh, we are thankful for your goodness as you give to us the things that you give us in this world, how you provide for us. We are thankful for that. We would not receive them ungratefully from your hand. The promises there are great as well, but there are better promises than this. Help us, our God, to lay hold of what ours is, of the inheritance that is ours. Let us taste of its sweetness in part in the now, so that the world won't taste so sweet anymore. Give us an appetite for heaven. And we ask our Lord that you might do these things for us. Because of your grace. And we pray for those who have never tasted the good things of the gospel. We pray that the gospel will come with power to them. For our God, we desire that all will know the greatness, the goodness, the kindness, the benevolence of our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.